back here with you. This is one of the few churches where I'm introduced as Jack's father, you know, because Jack was your missionary. Jack was involved in the youth group here and married Svea, who grew up in this church. So, you know, Deb and I are proud to be Jack's parents. We are also proud, if you haven't heard this, because the bulletin didn't get it right. We're not the grandparents of seven grandchildren. We have an eighth grandchild. Jack and Svea had a baby on the 10th of July. So they had little Violet. Yeah, thank you. And it was the day after Misha and Wade came to visit them as they brought Violet home that she went into labor. So these friends are able to, you know, share this joy together, and it's fun to watch them in that journey. When Deb and I walked away from seeing Jack, you know, whose rough hands some of you maybe work next to, holding this precious little bundle of life, we just said, nothing will be the same after this, you know? A child is a game changer, right? You know, your whole life now revolves around that little life, and that will be the case for a long, long time. Well, I want to talk to you about game changers this morning, if I could. And let's talk about one of the great game changers in baseball, since we're in that baseball season, we're in the second half of it, David Ortiz, right? When David Ortiz came to the Red Sox in 2003, we had not won a championship, a World Series in 85 years or some long, long time. And there was a great drought, but this prolific hitter came on board and we won three World Series with David Ortiz batting as a designated hitter. 2004, 2007, 2013. In 2007, pitchers so feared facing Ortiz, they would walk him to get to Manny Ramirez. I mean, imagine that 1-2 punch. That just blew my mind. And in 2013, the Red Sox were struck out 59 times in the playoffs. Do you know how many times Ortiz was one of those strikeouts? Once. Just one time. In that playoff period, he batted an eye-popping .688 average. He reached base 19 times. He was dominant. And Ortiz was dominant throughout the end of his career. He had something like 20 walk-off hits where the game was won because of his at-bat. So every time he came to the plate, Red Sox fans said, we could still win this, right? And we stayed up till midnight many times waiting to see, could they strike out Ortiz or was he going to make it? So in 2016, he says he's going to retire. And I have four seats to the last game of the season that David Ortiz was going to be finally gone, and that would be his last time to play. And I was so excited about those tickets. I was looking forward to going to that game, but guess what? I was called to serve Foreman Christian College in Pakistan, and my president had come over from Pakistan, and he said, Sam, I need you on the West Coast. We're going to meet some important donors, and I had to hand in my four seats to the... I tried to sell them, and they didn't even sell. So it was just sort of a great sadness of my following of this fabulous game changer. Well, this morning, I want to read to you one of the great game changers of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, I believe, hit a home run with this text. It was a game changer. If he had written only this one passage in the New Testament, we would still be talking about him today as one of the greatest writers of antiquity. This poem, this 13-verse chapter, is just a penetrating insight. And I like to think of it in this baseball time of year as Paul's game-winning walk-off home run text. It's dearly loved by many of us. It's probably known well if you've been in the Scripture for your life. And I'm going to read this morning from the RSV. It's 1 Corinthians 13. I know this was Pastor John McWilliams' favorite version, the RSV. A lot of us who first were handed our Bibles in a Presbyterian church were handed the RSV. So excuse me, as I know you usually probably read out of the NIV, but let's just hear it this morning this way, and I think it'll still be rather familiar to you. Let's hear together God's Word. 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect. Our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love, abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, let these words of my mouth, meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. Open your word. Empower us to live it through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In the midst of the moral decay of ancient Greece and Rome, where brute force was being unleashed upon the subjects of Rome by their soldiers, where erotic passions were gushing forth from the moral chaos and lax attitudes of that era, where brutal slavery was chewing people up and spitting them out, Paul penned one of the greatest tributes to one of the most enduring values of all time. It was like a phoenix rising out of the ashes of that corrupt culture. It was life-giving faith that came from a very calcified Judaism of the time. When selfishness and greed ruled the earth, Paul dictated one of the greatest tributes to the supremacy of love, as some commentators call this. I call this one of not only Paul's greatest gifts to the Corinthians, it's his greatest gift to the church of Jesus Christ, and it's the church's gift to the world to have this text, to have this mark, this goal, this emphasis that love is what we're all about. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And here Paul defines what that fruit should look like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and we're all to share that and have that fruit. And this is what this fruit is. In just 15 phrases, Paul tells us what love should look like, how you recognize love in a love-starved world or a love-blind world. And love isn't just raw desire, and love isn't self-serving passion. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. Sorry about that. Must be the flowers or pollen or something here. Where have you most frequently heard this text read? Weddings. It might have been your wedding. That's not bad. I probably preached on it at a dozen weddings or so. But Paul does not write this to married couples. This is not a hymn of wedded love, really. It came in the middle of Paul's treatment of spiritual gifts. He's talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 12. He's going to talk about them in chapter 14. Smack dab in the middle, he says, hey, here's what the real core of the Christian life is about. It's about love. And those Corinthians, they were amazed by spiritually gifted individuals. You know, people who could heal the sick with their prayers, or people could prophesy about the future and it came true, or even those who gave great amounts of money and blessed the poor. You know, even those who gave their bodies to be burned. But he says, hey, guess what? None of that matters a whit if there's not love at the core. It's all about love. Every spiritual act needs to be done with the right spiritual attitude, the right attitude of the heart, the right motivation of the gift. They must be done out of love to God, to matter. Is Paul wrong? What do we think of faith healers who have amazing gifts of leading people to better health but live lavish lifestyles on the side? It doesn't look like it's all just out of love. What do we think about eloquent preachers who can inspire us with tremendous oratory, but they lead us to some sort of place as Jim Jones took his followers down south and then called them all to commit suicide and destruction? We don't think that's a very impressive gift. Extraordinary gifts can also be accompanied by extraordinary egos, and then they become very dangerous gifts to people and to a community. So if our flawed souls are not captured by love, it doesn't matter how gifted you are. Love, regard for the other, as Paul would define it, is absolutely essential for a life that pleases God. We're to do everything out of loving God and then loving our neighbor. So this is Paul's primacy of love, and this is my point number one. And those who know me know I usually do a three-point sermon, and so you're already one-third into this, okay? Love falls in line with what Jesus taught, right? There were 613 laws of the Old Testament. By the way, there's 7,000 promises of the Bible, so don't let anyone tell you that the Bible is really about laws. It's not. Of those 613 laws, you know, the Pharisees wanted the cheat sheet. Hey, what matters most, Lord? What's the most important commandment? What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then someone would want to quibble with him, as lawyers do. Well, who exactly is my neighbor? You know, and he goes on to give the story of the Good Samaritan, which is really about the most hated, reprehensible person to a Jew who shows love. Jesus doesn't say, who's my neighbor? He said, who acted neighborly? And he picked the worst person. So, you know, think about the drug dealer or the terrorist or the most irritating neighbor you've ever lived next to. That's who you're supposed to love. That's who I'm supposed to love. And that's the way Jews regarded the Samaritans. And Jesus lifted that up, that person up, as the most commendable neighbor who loved the wounded Jew on the side of the road. So Jesus and Paul both taught us about the primacy of love. It's love, 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 love. The gospel in a word is love. It's the most important virtue for the Christian life. The second point that I'm going to make from this text is this. Paul and the scriptures this morning paint for us the picture of love. If love is primary, what does it look like? Now, you know, Paul wrote at a time where they were more sophisticated in their contemplation of values like love. I mean, you know, we have the Beatles song, love, 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 you know. But these guys really put their heads and their minds around it. And we need to hear probably from the ancients more than the moderns, because we toss that word love around a lot, right? You know, we have buddies who say, hey, love you, man, you know. But don't call me over when you're raking your leaves necessarily, you know, in there. Or, you know, we commit all kinds of moral crimes because we were led by our passions, but we were in love, you know. Or sometimes we say we love our dogs. And, you know, a dog is so accepting. It's maybe a bit of divine grace. So I can get that one. You could squeeze me a little bit far on that one. But, you know, we use love for inanimate objects. Man, I love that car. Or I love that food. Or I love that place by the lake. You know, we love our vacation spot. We love a sports team. I mean, New Englanders love their Patriots and love their Red Sox. We toss love around for so many things, it's lost its meaning. We don't have the true picture of love. The Greeks had four different words that they used to talk about love. If you want to look at this, if you get intrigued by this, C.S. Lewis has written a very readable book on the four loves. And he said that each of them had a proper context in the world. And I'll just quickly run through this. One word was storge, which was used for affection. And it talked about the affection between a family. So that could be a Greek word that was also translated love in our English. There was the word philos, which meant sort of a brotherly affection, a friendship affection. Hence, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. is where that comes from. Well, you know, even husbands and wives are described as having this sort of philos love, so it's kind of within the family as well. There was eros, which is the passionate sexual attraction love. And then there was a word that was used much less in the Greek world and the Greek language called agape love. And the Christians said, ah, God's love is not definable by these first three. So we're going to seize on this word, and we're going to use agape for divine love. And they began to infuse meaning into agape and said, this is what God's love looks like. So 1 John 3:16, you know, tells us that God is love, and it uses the word God, theos, agape. You know, God is this kind of love. 1 Corinthians is all agape, and it's mentioned there, and you can drop God's name in there, can't you? God is patient and kind. God is not envious or proud. God is not rude or self-seeking. He's not easily angered. God does not keep a record of wrong. Try putting your name in there and see if you feel all of that quite the way God does, you know. I know I don't. So one of the other classic texts in the Bible that kind of gives us God's agape love is at the end of John's Gospel. It's John 21. You might look at that or you might go home and look at it. And John tells us that there's an encounter between the resurrected Jesus and Peter by the seaside. And while Peter's glad to meet him, he also knows that he has just denied him before the crucifixion. So there's a little bit of guilt on his mind. And John 21 says that Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And we think he's pointing at the fish that they had just caught. You know, and he uses, do you agape me more than this life, this profession, this stuff? You know, and that would be like Jesus pointing to us. Do you love me more than that house? Do you love me more than that career you had? Do you love me more than this something else? Good question to let the Lord sort of ask us. And Peter said, Lord, you know everything. You know I phileo love you. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know I have great affection for you. Peter's not going to claim agape love yet. He's going to claim sort of, you know, family love. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Second time he said, do you truly love me, agape, in that encounter? Second time Peter humbly says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, phileo you. Finally, Jesus asks him one more time, and you can hear Simon getting kind of exasperated, but Jesus this time is gentle, and he says to him, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you love me even in the human way? And Peter, exasperated and hurt, says, you know all things. You know I phileo you. You know I love you that way. He never went to agape, and he went to the human love. Now, scholars and pastors have written lots of things on this, and I could spend another hour on it, but I'm not going to. I think what we have in this encounter is human love laid next to divine love. And I think that Jesus is asking us for a divine love. Do we love him more than everything else in a total divine way? But of course, we can't do that without divine help. All we can claim is human love. That's where we all start. We start by loving God because he first loved us. We start by loving God because of what he's done for us. But we need to learn to love God because of who God is, with that sort of divine, holy, sacrificial, yes, I love you, Lord, and you're at the core of my being. It's not easy to get there. In fact, it's really a lot easier to be religious without being loving. We'll serve God. We'll defend God. We'll sing to God. We'll read to the Lord. We'll spend time with him. But Paul said it's not the duties. It's a heart infused with love. And so it's important for us to learn to love God, to learn to give to God. And all of us have done things without loving God, and that is not really the way it's accepted. I have a fun job now. I was a pastor, as you know, locally for many years, and now I get to represent a college that's educating Muslims and Christians side by side in Pakistan. And one of the fun parts of my job is that wherever I travel, I can talk to vendors or strangers on an airplane. They say, well, what do you do? And I know they have not met anyone else like me. You know, I say, well, I'm working for a Christian college in the Muslim Republic of Pakistan, the second largest Muslim country in the world. We're the only college with Christian in its name, and we're educating Christians and Muslims side by side, teaching them to love one another and respect each other. In fact, the motto of our college is by love, serve one another. And the reaction is usually something like this: what a noble cause. What an amazing story. But here's the truth about what I'm doing. It's not really noble if I'm doing it without love. If I'm going around the country asking people for scholarship dollars, and I'm not doing it with love for what they're going through and love for what God is doing in Pakistan, I'm another noisy gong. I'm another annoying person trying to just, you know, reach into a mission budget. It's love that brings authenticity to what I do. But here's the interesting thing. You don't have to be a missionary to show your love for God, right? You can show your love for God in all kinds of ways. In fact, we can do everything with love for God. Anything can be done with great love for Jesus. You know, you can clean someone's house with love for Jesus. You can take care of kids for a worn-out mother with love for Jesus. You can end up putting the cart back where carts go in the parking lot so it doesn't run into someone's new car like it did at mine at Home Depot the other day, you know, which I didn't have very loving thoughts about that cart when it's there. Mother Teresa, who stepped out of the convent and started caring for the dying in the streets of India, where they had just been almost tossed aside, said, look, not all of us can do great things. We can all do small things with great love. And that's the call of the Christian life, I would submit to you. And so I want to talk about, you know, how do we learn to practice that love? We have a picture of it in 1 Corinthians 13. We know the priority of it because of Christ and Paul. So how do we do this? And that's my third point. First of all, choose to do everything with love. Love is a choice more than it's a feeling, and it's our choices that chisel us into the men and women God wants us to be. So we need to choose to do things with love. In my new job, I travel a lot, and travel is not glorious. It has not gotten better. It's difficult. It's challenging, and there's not a lot of surplus airplanes, so airplanes will get delayed. Storms will sweep in. You'll get stuck in cities. You'll have long lines. I remember one night I was even sleeping on a cot in the basement of Midway Airport, stuck trying to get home, and they left the lights on, so nobody did anything creepy in there, and so it was just not much of a night's sleep. And I found that when the circumstances are largely out of my control and mostly out of the gate agent's control, I can do one of two things. I can be as irritating or a squeaky wheel as I've seen the person in front of me become, or I can be the most loving and gracious person that pressure-packed agent sees that day. Guess which one makes me feel better? Love. Guess which one gets usually better treatment from the gate agent? Love. It is something that we will benefit from practicing, you know? Secondly, so choose love. Secondly, pray for more love. We're to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. In my last church I served, it was on the Long Island Sound, so we had a beach service. These kind of days would depress us because we'd be in the sanctuary, but otherwise, if it's sunny, we're on the beach in the town on the Long Island Sound. And it was started long before I was there, but I made sure that we had a very good sound system so that people could hear the preacher and the band could play, and we had worship songs like this, and people were sitting there with their cup of coffee and their beach chair, and it was glorious, and there were 400 people, and so it would go across the sound, you know, into neighborhoods, and mostly the neighbors liked it. We tried to keep the music not from blaring and blasting too loud, and sometimes the neighbors would join us, but we had a few cranks who thought that it was their right to complain that we were making a joyful noise unto the Lord Sunday morning. So we worked with the town on this one particular woman who would call up every year and complain. We bought sound meters. We measured the decibels of the sound coming out in the direction of her neighborhood. We even turned the sound down when the wind was blowing her direction, but we were 400 taxpayers who had a legal permit to be on that beach, so we were not backing down. We were just trying to be kind and accommodate. So here's what happened. She didn't get what she wanted. So one Sunday, I wasn't preaching, but I was there. The preacher gets up to preach, and she starts driving around the parking lot with her windows open and her car radio blasting. "Now you know how it feels," she was yelling out the window, you know. And some of my members identified her, so now I knew who she was. The town official would never tell us. Now, I have to admit, the first thing I wanted to do was not the most loving thing when this happened to us. But, you know, several of my elders said, you need to go meet with her, Sam. And I said, well, you need to go pray for me if I go to meet with her. Because, you know, some of our kids were kind of felt threatened by the way that woman was there and everything. So, you know, I eventually found out who she was. I called her up. I said, we'd love to meet and see if there's any way we can talk about this situation. She didn't want a meeting, but she now knew that, you know, someone was going to engage her relationally and not confrontationally. And, you know, the situation did die down. I don't know if she put her house on the market or what, but, you know, these things happen. And we need to learn that we engage with love. We make that choice. We pray for God to help us make that choice. You know, all of us who love the Lord and love our church would love to see this church full of people being baptized and coming to faith. Love to see people healed. Love to see the poor helped. Love to see mission teams going forth and budgets going up. And those are all good things, and God hears those prayers. But just like faith and hope, those are good things, but are they the greatest thing? I see lots of churches in America that I think have great faith. I see lots of churches in America that I believe have great hope. I do not see enough churches in our world today that are known for great love. A love that's not arrogant or rude. A love that doesn't rejoice at the wrong but celebrates the right. A love that walks across the street and asks an irritating neighbor, "Is there anything I can do to help? Do you need a hand?" I believe if we get this right, the priority of love, the proper picture of love, the practice of love, then our faith isn't child's play. It's a game-winning homer over the fence. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you've touched us each in some way, and if there's a point of this sermon that we need to put into practice, help that not to leave as we leave the sanctuary. Help us to see love, and then in Christ be love to this hurting and broken world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.